If you have your copies of the scriptures, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 11. Psalm 11, you may also follow along in your bulletin. And once you have your Bibles open there, would you pray with me as we ask for God to bless our time together in the study of His Word on this His day among all of us, His people. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, this is Your Word and we need it. As much, yes, even more than we need food or water or the breath of life. Even as we read from the Gospel of John, You alone, O Lord, have the words of eternal life. To whom else could we possibly turn? And so we ask that You would send the Holy Spirit to help us so that we may read and mark and learn and inwardly comprehend Your Word tonight. For Your glory and for our good, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. This is the word of Almighty God from Psalm 11. Hear it. To the choir master of David, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. But His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. Amen. Thus far God's holy and errant and inspired word to us this evening. This, my friends, is a wonderful psalm for the persecuted and the suffering church in all ages. And I think that it sheds special comfort to the church in North America in this era. Indeed, all of God's word is beneficial and comforting and applicable to every Christian in every age. That's part of the grandeur and the beauty and the power of God's Word, isn't it? It is timeless and eternally significant. You can never outgrow or outuse the Word of God, no matter what century you live in. But Psalm 11 seems to hold forth a special significance and reassurance for the believer or for the group of God's people who are undergoing a time of temptation and sore trials. I don't think that it's any secret that the church in our age and in our land is coming closer and closer to being a persecuted, marginalized minority. Already in our lifetimes, we have seen the collapse of the so-called moral majority, and we're now seeing the church take on the role more of a prophetic minority. If there's any doubt about that, we only need to look toward the landmark Supreme Court decision of our time in Obergefell versus Hodges, handed down on June 26th this year. And we only need to look to the public after effects and the response to realize culturally where Bible-believing, gospel-loving Christians now stand. This is not going to be a sermon on so-called same-sex marriage. This is a sermon on Psalm 11. But Psalm 11 is a text that considers what do God's people do and how do God's people react when sore trials come their way. And I suspect that in coming years, Psalm 11 will take on a deeper significance and a sweeter assurance to us as Christians collectively. One PCA minister puts it like this in describing the current cultural climate that the church finds herself in. He writes, "If anyone had any doubts before, the decision to legalize same-sex marriage has made it abundantly clear that a tectonic shift that has taken place in the moral consensus of this country. It's a shift that now officially normalizes what was once scandalous and makes offensive the orthodox Christian understanding of biblical morality and sexual ethics, effectively punting millennia of ethical teaching to the margins. Nevertheless," he goes on, "we do need to face the new social and political reality with our eyes wide open and ask ourselves what this might mean for the people of God in these days. And the first thing to say is that clearly we must be prepared to bear the cost that following Jesus Christ inevitably is going to entail. the LGBTQ community has largely won the national debate. Brothers and sisters, there will be hard and painful and costly days ahead, and we must prepare ourselves to bear the reproach of Christ and to suffer with Him outside the camp because of our commitment to biblical truth. End quote. So what's a believer to do? Run and hide? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Verse 3. Psalm 11 tells us that there was a certain king in Israel that once faced a similar situation. Oh, the issues of his day were not identical to ours, but seasons come and seasons go, and the problem is still the same, isn't it? That apart from Christ, people love sin and they hate God. And so here's King David being hunted. And for thousands of years, God's people, first Israel and then the church, have been hunted and persecuted as well. This is no new problem. So what can we do? Does the Bible speak to that? Well, you better believe it. I love what Matthew Henry says about this psalm. He writes, "In times of public fear, when the insults of the church's enemies are daring and threatening, it will be surely most profitable to meditate upon this psalm." So two overarching themes that I'd like for us to think about tonight. David is in a trying situation. His circumstances are grim. So what can he do? And that's how I'd like for us to study through this psalm together. In verses 1, 2, and 3, we see the problems that providence presents. And then in verses 4 through 7, we see the answers that the Almighty affords. The problem that providence presents and the answer that the Almighty affords. I'm a Presbyterian and I like alliteration. So, let's get to it. Number one, first, the problem that providence presents. Providence here, and in many cases, is just a shorthand way of saying the circumstances of life as they've been ordained and orchestrated by the hand of Almighty God. That's providence. And so as Bible-loving Christians, we don't believe in luck, we don't believe in chance, we don't believe in fate or coincidence, but we do believe in providence. Our own confession of faith puts it like this: God, the great creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least. He exercises this most wise and holy providence according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And so sometimes in God's good will and in the mystery of his providence, the situations and the circumstances in the life of a believer can seem dark, or at the very least extremely perplexing and confusing. And that's the situation for King David here. God's providence, God's orchestration of all things in the universe, all the way down to the nitty-gritty details of David's life, has presented David with some problems. God is still in control. Nothing is outside of his power. Nothing has caught God off guard or by surprise. We don't always know why God ordains the things the way he does. And frankly, we may never on this side of eternity. Certainly, that's something that David must have been wondering. So what's going on exactly in David's situation? Well, as we read through verses 1 through 3, it's as though David is having some kind of inner monologue as he thinks through some of the sage advice that his friends have given him. Scholars think that this psalm was written when David was on the run from King Saul, perhaps after the second time that Saul attempted to murder David by impaling him with a javelin, as if one time just wasn't enough. He had to go through it a second time. We read about that in 1 Samuel chapters 18 and 19. So by this point in time, Saul, King Saul, had deliberately disobeyed the Lord's orders, and the Lord had rejected him as king over Israel. David, at this point, had been anointed by the prophet Samuel as the new king over Israel, and Saul was angry. Angry enough to attempt to take David's life multiple times. And so for the next several chapters in 1 Samuel, following chapter 18, we see Saul go through this kind of crazed personality disorder. He goes back and forth between repentant humility on the one hand and then murderous indignation on the other. One minute David feels safe enough to come back to Saul and see if he can improve their relationship. And the next moment he's running and hiding from his life because Saul's trying to impale him with a javelin. Saul's son Jonathan gets thrown into the equation and the whole situation is a royal mess. Israel is in turmoil. Saul has gone mad, literally, mentally mad, out of his mind, and it seems that as David writes Psalm 11 at this point, some of David's friends have advised David to get out of Dodge. Get out of Israel, David. Run for your life, because things here are a mess, and they're not going to get any better. But it's at this point that David stops and realizes, wait a minute, Israel is God's covenant people, His own treasured possession, and God has called me to be their king. How can I simply run away from that, like a coward? And he asks rhetorically there in those opening verses, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. In fact, even at the very outset of this prayer in verse 1, we get a hint of the reply that David is going to give to these naysayers. You guys want me to flee because of these problems? In the Lord do I take refuge. But his friends are still baiting him. Look at verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And actually, when he talks about the wicked there in verse 2, in the Hebrew as well as in the English, it's in the plural, the wicked, the many ones of the wicked. And then when he says, what can the righteous do? That's in the singular, the righteous one. We could even, translate that. The wicked, the many wicked versus the righteous one, Hebrew. The language here is trying to present to us a picture of how greatly outnumbered David is. And so that's part of what his friends are saying. David, you're greatly outnumbered. You've got no chance. Get out. Just give up. Save your own hide. It's probably in your best interest to do so. And then he's saying, if the foundations are destroyed, then what can the righteous one do? These foundations of which he's speaking, or rather his friends are speaking, would either be the people who ensure that Israel is managed justly, such as governors and judges and kings, or even just the principles of justice, biblical principles of justice upon which Israel was founded. David's advisors, his friends, are saying to him, when these are destroyed, giving the unfaithful people in Israel just free rein, giving wicked men like Saul free rein to do whatever they wish, what can the righteous possibly do? What security does he have? Come on, David, can't you see that you need to get out of Israel? Does that sound familiar at all? Because one of the things that this psalm is teaching us is to beware the well-intentioned but faithless advice of friends who are leading you down the primrose path of the idolatry of safety. You see, David's friends are not malicious, or they're not intentionally God-dishonoring. No. Actually, they care about their friend David a great deal. Then they have his best interest at heart, which prompts them to give the advice that they do. The advice to which David is responding in verses 1 through 4 is coming from friends who care about David's security, not from some obvious opponent. And not long ago, there was an ad in some magazine or other from a Christian college preparatory school, and it shows a young man sitting at a table in the library with an attractive, attentive young woman sitting near him, and the caption at the bottom of the ad reads, "Where is your son getting his answers? Maybe from a sweet girl like Julie. She is smart, pretty, and believes that she is a reincarnated Babylonian princess." Now, what does that ad mean? Well, it means the danger doesn't come from a fire-breathing, faith-destroying ogre when they're trying to attack your Christian convictions, but rather from someone who is kind and pleasant and thoughtful, one to whom perhaps you're forming an emotional attachment. And this is somewhat the situation here in Psalm 11. The danger comes from someone beside you, David. For David, of course, these were not folks who believed that they were reincarnated Babylonians. No. These were folks who cared about him, who wanted to be by his side and wanted to support him. The advice in these verses, in 1, 2, and 3, is not the advice of the wicked or the hypocrite or someone trying to usurp his power or scheme against him. It's not even the advice of an agnostic seeking to destroy his faith. But it's actually the advice of a believing friend who's very well-intentioned and is trying to help. Yet for all of that, the answer and the advice that they're giving is basically opposed to trusting faith. That's the problem with the counsel here. It is pious. It is sincere, it is caring and concerned, and therefore dangerously plausible. There are times when it's prudent and it's wise to avoid a certain situation. But there are other times that to avoid a situation is nothing more than cowardice and faithlessness. And very well-meaning voices may be steering you more toward faithlessness rather than faithful obedience. And David's friends are advising David to essentially doubt God and run. But note one more problem with this advice before we move on. Don't miss the assumption behind this advice, which we hinted at just a second ago, because the advice they're giving him assumes that safety is all important. Self-preservation is important, but friends, when I assume that it is all important, I have made it into an idol. Am I heeding the advice to flee when I think that that's what I absolutely must do in order to retain that job or keep that status in my social circles? We have probably crossed the line into idolatry when we think that in life we should never, ever, ever take any risks. It's possible to make such an idol out of safety and security that we actually prize it more than God. And I think that the American church is at particular risk of doing so, if we haven't already. Safety is not our most pressing need or concern. And as much as that upsets our modern Western sensibilities, no. The first line of Psalm 11 tells us that in the Lord, in Yahweh, I am as safe as I ought to be. I am exactly as safe as He has providentially ordained me to be. And so I'm going to trust Him and trust His promises and obedient to that which He has called me, irrespective of my safety. So that's the problem that providence presents to David. But then secondly, we see in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, it's the answer that the Almighty affords. In very sharp and very stark contrast to the fearful advice from David's buddies in verses 1 through 3, we hear the response and the rejoinder that trusting faith gives in verses 4 through 7. I don't know if you remember the story, I've used it in the past, the story about General Stonewall Jackson. At one point in the war between the states, Jackson is not far between the firing line in battle, and he's sitting atop his horse, and bullets are whizzing by his head, zip-zip, close as this, mere centimeters away. And one of his subordinates asks him, "General Jackson, don't you think you should take cover? This is getting a little risky." And he said something along the lines of this: "God hasn't changed. The same God who keeps me at night in my bed is the same God who keeps me here on the battlefield. And that God keeps my life in His hand. That God keeps my life, not cannonballs. Until God says that it is my time to die, no man can touch me. Until God says it's your time to die, Lieutenant, then I'm safe." So in face of his providential problems and in the face of very well-intentioned but misguided advice of his friends, how does David respond? Look at verse 4. "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man." And we may be tempted to say, "Well, how in the world can that help? That's just what I was afraid of, David. He's light years away, the saving God of which you're speaking." But notice the imagery that David employs here. His choice of words is very, very intentional. David replies that the Lord is not aloof or removed like some sort of far-off, cold-hearted deity. No. The Lord is not removed, but rather rules over any given situation. Note the word throne there. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And the throne, if you think of kingly imagery, the throne is not a place of inactivity or leisure, but of supremacy. It does not suggest distance, but it suggests dominion. The Lord's exaltedness that David is thinking of here in his reply does not indicate indifference or distance, but rather very involved activity in exactly what David is going through. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. That is down and dirty, nitty-gritty knowledge of exactitude in the situation. The Lord is not aloof to David's sufferings. And this action, as his eyes are seeing all that's taking place, leads to judgment upon the wicked as the Lord acts on behalf of his weary children. We see that transpire in verses 5 and 6. This is going to be the inevitable outcome of what happens when the Lord intervenes in light of his children's suffering. David is saying, you know what, buddies? I'm not going to keep my problems at the center of my vision, but I'm going to keep the Lord at the center of my vision. And as I do that, when I'm fixated on him in the midst of these things tumbling and turning all about me, that's what keeps me anchored. That's exactly what keeps me anchored. Here's the secret, right here in the midst of Psalm 11. Here's the secret to steadfastness in a chaotic world. And it is a God-saturated and God-fixated and God-obsessed vision of all things. You can never be too obsessed with the Lord, brothers and sisters. You can never be too obsessed with His Word, and you can never be too obsessed with His Son. And here's the choice in any given situation, David is saying. I can either fixate on the dire circumstances and the schemes and the actions of the wicked and the evil and the sinfulness and the things that are happening around me, or I can fixate on the Lord, who even though He hates evil and wickedness, in His sovereignty and in His overruling providence, holds even the wicked and their actions in the palm of His hand. David says, I'm going to keep the Lord my God at the center of my vision because He is ruling on His throne and He is sovereign. And that is all the anchor I have when the foundations of life are caught in the muck, in the mud. It's all I have. And so that's all I'm going to fixate upon. I love how one pastor puts it as he's meditating on this psalm. He says, all of this tells us that God is not a mere three-letter word, G-O-D. The God of the Bible is not a formless blob of celestial protoplasm. He is not some sort of cosmic jello with a sickly smile. Let the flaming passion of these words of Psalm 11 roll down the throat of your soul and see how different this virile, biblical God is from the sentimental deity that men make up in their minds. And then he finishes, there is nothing bland about Yahweh. I love that. There is nothing bland about Yahweh, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why there's such comfort in the judgment in these verses that follow. Do you see that there? Look with me at verses 5 and 6, if you would. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold his face. So if the righteous are going to be delivered, David is leading us to the logical conclusion, then the wicked must be judged. And that will only happen if God is active in dispensing his justice. That's why the judgment of God is actually such good news for God's people, as counterintuitive as that might be. When we tend to think of the word judgment, we think of something that is bitter and harsh and unpleasant. And of course it is. But do you think of the doctrine of the judgment of God as comforting to the children of God who are suffering? I hope you do, because that's part of what Psalm 11 is trying to teach us. That there is coming a day when all the topsy-turvy, chaotic, sin-sick world that is upside down and is obsessed with the foul and the disgusting is going to be turned right side up again. There is coming a day when everything wrong will become untrue and God's people at last can have rest. There is great comfort for the suffering believer in the doctrine of God's judgment. And David clings to that here, believing that God will be true to his promises despite his circumstances and despite the voices to the contrary that are ringing in his ear. That's all that David's got to cling on to. It's the only anchor, is believing that God will judge the wicked who are oppressing him. So he clings to it firmly. And isn't the answer that the Lord's people cling to in every circumstance and in every age? Above the maddening cacophony of the chaotic and sin-sick world in which we live in, like a constant drumbeat. It's summoning the war-weary soldiers back home. That's the refrain of Psalm 11. You can think through the history of the Lord's people. How long, O Lord, till we are delivered out of Egypt? Don't you see our pain and don't you care? How is Israel going to survive, O Lord? All the nations want to see our death. How long, O Lord, until you send the Messiah to deliver us? Jesus is in the grave, O Lord. He's dead. How can this be? What are we going to do now? Can you hear the constant refrain of Psalm 11 over all these painful cries and even over our own moments? The church in our nation is crumbling, O Lord. I'm the scorn of my workplace. Everybody hates me. They openly mock me for my Christian belief. The cancer has returned, Lord. My children seem to have walked away from Christ. My marriage is in trouble. My own loved ones and family hate me on account of Jesus. But can you hear it? Over and over and over, all these dark providences and dire situations, Psalm 11 still rings forth like a clarion call. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. There's a reason that John in Revelation chapter 4 pummels us over and over again with the imagery of the throne of God. Check it out sometime. Revelation chapter 4. Maybe you can go back and read it at home this evening. But over 12 times in that one chapter, John refers to the throne of God. In light of the chaos that is going to surround the church in every age, the Apostle John, in his vision, says, Church of God, look toward the throne and fixate on it. Because that is meant to steal our souls. And there, at the very end of verse 7, is that beautiful line. For the Lord is righteous, the upright shall behold His face. There can be any number of reasons why people would be interested in God for safety. You know, think of how packed our churches were in the weeks following 9/11, 2001. But then how quickly they emptied out again when life returned to normal and safety seemed to have returned. Everybody wants God on their side for safety, right? But only saints, that is, only His children, desire to see His face. The genuine disciple doesn't want only protection from God, that is, protection from life situations that comes from God. But the genuine disciple wants communion with Him. The added layer between verse 1 and verse 7 is the difference between a fan of Christ and a follower of Christ. The upright shall behold His face. And brothers and sisters, if you're trusting in Christ tonight by faith, then that righteousness that you need to behold the face of your God, then Christ has imputed it to you. You are united to Him, and the uprightness that is spoken of here, the uprightness that you need, more than all in Him you find. Freely He gives it to you. The righteous gives His righteousness to the unrighteous so that you may behold the face of your God. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is, says the Apostle John. Is that the desire of your heart tonight, beloved? The upright shall behold His face. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Psalm 11, in addition to teaching us so many things, points us to and refreshes us in the gospel here, doesn't it? Zero in on, in particular, at the end of verse 6, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. That's the cup of the wicked that they've merited, but think of the cup of the righteous. You know, the cup of God's wrath is being spoken of here. It's the cup that the wicked have earned, and it's all theirs. and they've deserved every lick of it, and it's the cup that's going to be poured out upon them unless they seek refuge in the Lord. And David is fixating on that here. He's meditating on that. And that's the cup that you and I have earned by our own sins. We deserve the cup of God's wrath. But you think back to the Garden of Gethsemane, and you see who drank that cup of wrath for you in your place. Christ drank that infinite wrath of God, and he drank it down to the dregs so that you would never have to, child of God. And even here in this song of refuge, here is a call to come unto Christ for your refuge. Stop trusting in your own righteous deeds. Your deeds and goodness are not good enough, and they will never be good enough. So cling to him now, because if you do not, then verses 5 and 6 are your cup. That's the cup of the wicked and the cup of God's wrath. But if you do cling to that Christ, then verse 7 is all your cup. And it's your cup forever. Remember how earlier we quoted from the Westminster Confession of Faith and the chapter on providence at the very beginning? Well, there's another line a little bit later, also on providence, and it's striking. It reads this: "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God often leaves his own children for a time to manifold or many temptations. He does this, among many other reasons, to raise them to a closer, more constant dependence upon himself for their support, to make them more watchful against all future occasions for sinning, and to fulfill various other just and holy purposes." You know, it just may be that the present predicament in which you find yourself may be the Lord's way of bringing you to an end of yourself. Isn't that a temptation you're constantly riddled with, the temptation towards total self-reliance and self-dependence? I know I am. And so perhaps the predicaments that the Lord has brought into your life in an effort to burn away the dross of your own self-sufficiency and perhaps even your deluded self-sovereignty, in an effort to trim away those layers which are clogging the pores of your soul and obscuring your vision of the brilliance of the Savior, perhaps the Lord in His sovereignty is bringing this trial before you in order to disabuse you of the notion of your own sovereignty. And even that is a mercy, brothers and sisters. Notice what it says there in verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous. The righteous, his children. Not the wicked. He tests the righteous. And this psalm is teaching us that believers should see even their danger as an opportunity to prove that their faith is genuine. The Lord wants your faith to be refined as pure silver and pure gold. He loves you too much to let you leave it as stubble and hay. And so he'll bring about that refining fire in his own sovereignty for your everlasting good. He'll put you through tests and he'll put you through trials. Why? To make you more like his son. That's how much he loves you. That he can even use your pain and danger in your life to make you more like his son, Christ Jesus. Perhaps in our own trials that we're experiencing, he's bringing us to an end of ourselves in order so that we might say, you know what? On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all, my only hope and stay. That's the Christian song. That's the song that Psalm 11 wants to send us home singing tonight. That's the song of a dependent believer. That's our song tonight, brothers and sisters. Or perhaps in King David's words, better yet, the Lord is in his holy temple, for the Lord is righteous, and the upright shall behold his face. The problem that providence presents and the answer that the Almighty affords. Bless the Lord for Psalm 11. Let's pray. Our Father, we do bless and thank you for your holy word to us from Psalm 11. We thank you for the grace that is ours in Christ and for the countless ways that you have bolstered our souls by reminding us of your great and gracious power and dominion, and how you hold the courses of nations as just like a cup of water in your hand. So may you continue, we pray, to encourage us by these truths so we may continue to seek your face and your help in every sore trial that you, in your good and gracious providence, may send our way. Send us home singing the words and the truths of Psalm 11 tonight. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, friends, let's do just that. Let's conclude our time together by singing the last three stanzas of Psalm 11. Let's stand together as we sing. And now receive the Lord's benediction. Peace be to the brethren, with love and faith, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Amen.